I'm Carol Adams. I'm an assistant, a small group leader in the morning study, and I'm so happy to see you here today. If you did not receive an outline and you would like one, just raise your hand and we'll get you one. I have a question for you this morning. How many of you, as children, were threatened with punishment by your mother when your father got home for some naughty thing that you did? I wasn't threatened because I was such an obedient child, and I'm sure some of you were too, but I'll bet if you had brothers, you saw them get into trouble. Chapter 9 is Hosea's threat of punishment from our Heavenly Father to his child Israel, and the spanking will be painful. There are two main sections in this chapter, verses 1 through 9 about Israel's exile, and verses 10 through 17 about her children. So let's begin by reading verse 1. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. Here Hosea commanded Israel to stop rejoicing. This implies that Israel had been and was continuing to rejoice in the same exact way as the nations around her were rejoicing at this harvest season. It was almost understandable that the heathen nations were thanking their idols because they did not know the one true God, Elohim. But Israel knew better. She had a personal relationship with this God. So when she too rejoiced like the other nations, Hosea was saying she was thanking God, not thanking God, but thanking idols instead of God for the bountiful harvest. Threshing floors were used to process wheat and barley after they were harvested. They were open places, level and smooth. By beating the grains, the workers would separate the chaff from the edible portion, which would be used to feed a person's family or sold to others who had need. Because of the monetary value of these grains, the owner of the field and likely his workers would stay on the threshing floor overnight to guard the crops. We see this in the book of Ruth when she was instructed by Naomi to lay down at Boaz's feet one night when he was asleep on the threshing floor, to show that she wanted him to protect or marry her. What was happening in Israel about 400 years after Ruth was that prostitutes would come to the threshing floors all over Israel at night and sell themselves to the men. They were either pagan women or Israelites who had become shrine prostitutes. They were leading the Israelite men away from God into cult practices. In this case, the sexual relations were a form of worship and thanks to a false god like Baal for their harvest. So this was not only literal adultery, but also spiritual harlotry against God as they refused to thank Elohim, the true source of their blessings. Verse 2. The threshing floor and the wine press shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. Here Hosea describes what will be happening to Israel in the near future. Since Israel is giving credit to idols for their harvests of grain and grapes, the first thing God will do is stop the next crop of grains in the spring and grapes in the fall. Without grains to thresh and grapes to press, the equipment will not yield any food or drink. God's punishment would fit the crime perfectly. You think idols provide your food? Let's see what happens when I don't provide for you. The new wine shall fail in her is about freshly pressed sweet grape juice that is rarely fermented and not intoxicating. It means that the grapevines will not produce new grapes. The theological word book of the Old Testament, heretofore known as TWOT, says, quote, the prophets, especially Hosea, forecast a grim harvest from the climate of deception and unfaithfulness in which Judah and Israel lived. If you deny God the glory due him for all he gives you, he will deny you the wine you love to drink. Sadly, there's no indication that the impending hunger would lead them to repentance. One of my favorite verses is James 1:17, which I memorized in NASB, but I will read to you in the New King James. It says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." You may have a great job that pays you well, or an inheritance that benefits you, or a spouse who lavishes gifts upon you. Don't we all want that? But ultimately, every good thing in your life comes from the Lord. And yes, we should be grateful to the generous people in our lives. But we must remember to thank the Lord for these blessings, because he is the source of all blessings. Verse 3, "They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria." The Lord's land is the promised land, the land of Canaan, that God gave to Israel as a special place for her to live and worship and serve God. The boundaries for this land were laid out in the Abrahamic covenant, and the rules were described in the land covenant. It was an unconditional covenant in that the promised land would always belong to Israel, but living in the land required obedience. If Israel sinned by turning to idols, she would be temporarily removed from the land. This is what is about to happen to the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Because of their ongoing commitment to idol worship, they would be kicked out of God's land. The phrase, "Ephraim shall return to Egypt," is not to be taken literally, but is to be understood as figurative language. This is confirmed in Hosea 11:5, which says, "They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king, because they refuse to return to me." Her return to Egypt means that when she would be removed from the land of Israel, she would go to a similar situation like when she was exiled in Egypt for 430 years. In Assyria, Israel would have no property rights, no temple, no freedom to come and go. She would have overlords who would watch and control her movements. She would be captive in a foreign land. What a hopeless situation. In 1977, I drove from Sacramento, California to Dallas, Texas for a one-year dietetic internship at Presbyterian Hospital. Let me tell you, Dallas felt like a foreign land. The church I chose was Calvinistic, which I had never heard of. The internship director was obsessive and clearly did not like our class of 10. And my roommates were wildly immoral. One time I was asked to leave so that one of the girls could have her married boyfriend over for the weekend to our apartment. I often called my mother crying about my situation, but God had me there for a reason, and I had things to learn, and I did. The next phrase, "and shall eat unclean things in Assyria," refers to the food Israel would eat in exile. But let's pause first for a mini history lesson on the actual exile to Assyria. At the same time as the seemingly endless sins of Israel, was the growing power of Assyria in the Syro-Palestine area. So you can see all of the orange is the Assyrian Empire at this time. And the little oval here is the Syro-Palestine area. This is the area that Assyria was working on capturing during the time of Hosea. Under three kings of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser III, later his son Shalmaneser V, and Sargon II, Assyria resumed her previous pattern of marching westward, making smaller nations in the area vassals of Assyria and requiring them to pay tribute. The invasion of the northern tribes of Israel began in 740 B.C. and continued until a three-year siege was carried out from 724 to 722, after which the military conquest was complete. At that point, they made Israel a puppet state in which her leadership was replaced with an Assyrian governor. Over this entire time period, they exiled tens of thousands of Israelites to Assyria. There were no planes, trains, or automobiles, so the method of transport was on foot, a march of sorts. They were taken to various places within the Assyrian Empire. As an example, let's read in 1 Chronicles 5:26 about three of the tribes and where they were taken. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, that is, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He carried the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh into captivity. He took them to Halah, Habor, Hara, and the river of Gozan to this day. So on this second map, you can see Habor and Halah and the river Gozan right here. And then in 2 Kings 17:6, it says, others were taken to cities in Media, so some of the exilees went over here. So as you can tell from looking at that, they were all spread out. This was an intentional strategy by Assyria. They dispersed the people to various places to dilute and destroy their culture and religion. Now let's read the shocking details of the exile of some of the women from Samaria to Assyria, written by Amos, who prophesied just prior to Hosea. Amos 4, 1 through 3 says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Yikes. I'll just say it straight out on behalf of all of us. No woman wants to be called a cow. These women didn't just ignore the poor and needy, they actively oppressed and crushed them. And they were very disrespectful to their husbands, bossing them around and demanding to be served. Let's pay attention to the words that come out of our mouths. Are we respectful to our husbands when we talk with them? I'm guessing that at one time or another, most of us have wanted to give our husbands a piece of our mind, and most likely a piece we cannot afford to lose, nevertheless wanting to tell them what to do and when to do it. But it is not our job to boss our husbands around and demand things. The bottom line for men is that they want respect, and it is our job to give it to them by treating their ideas with care and thoughtfulness and by valuing their goals and opinions. And when all else fails, Lord, help us zip our lips. Amos prophesied that these rich women and their spoiled children would be heading to Assyria along with many others in Israel. Wiersbe describes their journey, quote, the Assyrian practice was to put hooks in the noses or lower lips of their prisoners, attach ropes and lead them away like animals either to captivity or death. This means they would be lined up, single file, one behind the other, connected by hooks and ropes. You can imagine how painful this would be if the person in front of you or behind you slowed down or sped up or, heaven forbid, tripped and fell. For those who were not strong enough for the trip, like some pregnant women or sick women or older women, it would become a death march. And when one would die, her body would be removed from the line and cast to the side of the road. Once the living arrived at their final destination, there would be no gourmet meals. They would not have the sanctified food they were used to eating. They would have to eat whatever was put before them, and all of it would be defiled, according to the Mosaic food laws. The Bible Knowledge Commentary notes that Israel had been defiled by her sin. Now she would eat defiled food in a pagan land. Verse 4, They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled. For their bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. The Israelites would not offer wine to the Lord in Assyria. On a practical level, it is hard to imagine that the people, now prisoners, would be given vineyards to grow grapes, and so there would be no wine available. We also see the Israelites would attempt to offer blood sacrifices to the Lord, but that he would not be pleased with them. There were rules and procedures for raising, selecting, and sacrificing animals in the Mosaic law. The people would not have been allowed to bring them with them any utensils or temple furniture, such as the brazen altar where sacrifices were made. Who would carry that? So God would not accept their improper attempts at sacrifice in Assyria. The rest of verse 4 talks about mourner's bread. Whenever an Israelite would touch someone who had died, that person became defiled for 7 days. And when he would go home, his family, his house, and even his bread became defiled or unclean. The family could eat the bread, but they could not offer it to the Lord because it was defiled. Similarly, the bread given to the Israelites in Assyria would be unclean, likely because it was not prepared according to the Mosaic law. Therefore, the Israelites could eat it, but they couldn't offer it to the Lord because it was defiled. It seems to me that one by one, the people were losing their options for worshiping God in Assyria. They wouldn't have wine offerings. Their blood sacrifices would be unacceptable. And now their grain offerings would be defiled. So what is the inevitable conclusion? Let's find out in verse 5. What will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? Some commentators say that the phrases appointed day and day of the feast of the Lord are literary parallelism, say that 5 times, where both refer to the same thing. But others suggest there is some distinction between them. TWOT suggests that appointed day refers more generally to all religious assemblies. And Wren adds that these assemblies are most frequently linked to the place where they met for worship. And so Hosea could have been asking, what are you going to do for the appointed days since you will not have a designated temple? All agree that the second phrase, day of the feast of the Lord, refers to the annual feasts of the Mosaic law, whether to the 3 celebrations of Passover, Feast of Weeks, and Tabernacles, which required attendance in Jerusalem, or to all 7 feasts. The implied answer to both of these rhetorical questions is, they won't be able to meet. The people are going to be spread out in different cities with no meeting place, and therefore they are not going to assemble. Through the years and years of their harlotry, they had become defiled, and even though they went through the outward activities of worship to God while still in Israel, their hearts were not with him. And so when this sinful people would be sent to a pagan land, even their false pretense of worship would end. No more offerings, no more sacrifices, no more religious gatherings, no more feasts to the Lord. The practice of their religious system would be over for now. Verse 6, for indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. Here Hosea sees Israel as already exiled, even though the actual exile was still in the near future. And their exile would be because of destruction, which means due to divine judgment. Their sins of idolatry and harlotry were pervasive throughout the nation, so they would be exiled as a nation. The references to Egypt and Memphis are again figurative. Just like the Israelites were gathered together in Egypt, the people would soon be gathered together in Assyria. Memphis was the ancient capital of Lower Egypt and was known as a center for burials. So as a group in the foreign land of Assyria, the Israelites would die and be buried there. Few would ever return to their homeland. What a sorry situation. And over time, their abandoned belongings and homes in Israel would be overrun with weeds and thorny bushes, signs of individual and national desolation. Next, in verses 7 through 9, Hosea continues to cry out to the people God's message of impending doom. In our homework, we looked at one view of verses 7 and 8. I'm going to offer you another view. Verse 7. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. As in verse 6, the threat of punishment is no longer just a possibility. By choosing to use the perfect tense for the verbs have come, Hosea is declaring that the judgment is to be viewed as an already completed event. Even though it has not yet begun, it is now a sure thing. The fact that Israel knows means that she is learning a bitter lesson, that the prophets she has trusted are really fools and insane. Hosea is speaking here about the false prophets, and he's not talking about one particular false prophet, but the whole group of them. The spiritual man, Ruah Ish in Hebrew, is a specific description of false prophets. Their words are mere breath, not meaning the Spirit of God here, but wind, empty, lacking the truths of God. Jeremiah spoke of false prophets in Jeremiah 5:13a, saying, "And the prophets become wind," again here, ruach, "for the word is not in them." The idea that the false prophets are insane suggests their speech expresses contempt and disdain. They have no respect for God. And all this is happening because of Israel's great sins and her hostility toward God and towards God's true prophets. Verse 8, "The watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his ways, enmity in the house of God." This verse is about godly watchmen or prophets compared to false prophets. Watchmen in biblical times stood on the walls of a city, watching for danger and warning the king of approaching enemies. This was a very serious job. The Old Testament prophets were compared to watchmen. For example, in Ezekiel 33:7, God called his prophet Ezekiel a watchman. "So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me." The prophet's job was to hear from the Lord and warn the people to forsake their sins and turn back to the Lord. They were supposed to be godly watchmen, yet they became a fowler's snare. Instead of trapping birds, the false prophets trapped people. According to Blue Letter Bible, they were an agent of calamity. The false prophets in Hosea intentionally led the people away from God and trapped them by assuring them that all was well, that God was not going to punish their sin, and therefore there was no need to repent. And the false prophets' sinful proclamations led to animosity or hatred in the house of God. Do you feel trapped by some sin in your life? Do not listen to the voices in your head that tell you, "It's just a small sin. It's okay. Nothing to worry about." I encourage you to confess it and turn from it today. As women of God, we must not let anything ensnare us so that we can fulfill our real purpose in bringing glory to God. Verse 9, "They are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins." Hosea concludes verses 1 through 9 about their future by reminding them of their past. In Judges chapters 19 through 21, a Levite was traveling home to Ephraim with his concubine. He decided to spend the night in Gibeah, which was a town in the territory of the tribe of Benjamin. Some men of the city wanted to have homosexual relations with him, but the host refused and gave them the Levite's concubine instead. They violated her all night, and she died on the host's doorstep. The Levite took her body home, cut it into pieces, and sent it to the other tribes. They were, of course, outraged and gathered to war against Benjamin for this abomination. In the end, most of the Benjamite men paid with their lives. This terrible atrocity among the people was worse than anything that had happened in Israel since they had left Egypt. Here in verse 9, Hosea suggests that the present condition of Israel, whose false prophets and idolatry against God were an abomination, was akin to the sins of Gibeah. God will not only remember Israel's sins, she will be punished. Next, in verses 10 through 17, God speaks to Israel about her children. Verses 10 through 14 focus on their sins at Baal Peor. Verse 10, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame, and they became an abomination like the things they loved. God's favorable view of Israel here isn't going back to the beginning with Abram, but refers to the joy of their relationship at Mount Sinai just after the Mosaic covenant was set. But the honeymoon wouldn't last long. Before they even left Mount Sinai, they were worshiping the golden calf. And then they went to Moab and worshiped Baal Peor. This is where Balaam, for a fee, advised King Balak to send the Moabite women to entice the men to worship their idols. We read about this in Numbers 25, 1 through 9. The Israelite men joined with the local Baal worshipers, participating in sexual immorality with the Moabite women as part of Baal's fertility cult. 24,000 Israelites would die there for their sins. And notice here in Hosea 9:10 that God places the blame on the Israelites. They went, they separated themselves, they became an abomination. The Moabites who lured them there were culpable in God's eyes, but not ultimately responsible for Israel's sins. Some of you may remember the old Flip Wilson saying, "The devil made me do it." Our natural tendency is to blame others for our shortcomings, but we must take personal responsibility for our sins. Our issues may have started with a situation or a person in the past over which we had no control, but we must own our attitudes and actions today. No more blaming others. In verses 11 through 14, we see specific consequences for the idolatry at Baal Peor related to their children. Verse 11, as for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. Ephraim means doubly fruitful, reminding Israel that God, not Baal, is the one who controls all fertility. Psalm 127:3 says specifically about human reproduction, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." Yet, as a bird flies away, so the fertility of Israelite women moving forward would be fleeting. No conception, no pregnancies, no births. There would be no more children added to Israelite families for the time being. In this particular situation with Israel, infertility was a punishment from God. If you struggle with infertility, please do not assume that it is because of sin. There are so many reasons for infertility and many medical options. Whether or not you pursue medical help with this, it is probably best to trust the sovereignty of God to give or not give you children according to his perfect plan for you. Verse 12. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. They bring up their children means to cause them to grow, to raise them to adulthood. The very sad news here is that for those who already have children, none of them will survive. This would be another consequence for worshiping the fertility god, Baal Peor. I don't know about you, but my worst nightmare is for one of my children to die. I know God is sovereign in these matters. And yes, my grown sons are believers. And handsome and not yet married. But if I were to lose one of them, it would rock my world. And for the Israelite families to realize that their children's deaths would be connected to their sins against God must have been shameful. This verse doesn't tell us how they would die, but Bible Knowledge Commentary and Kyle Dillich suggest they would die by the sword during the upcoming invasion by Assyria. The Tyndale Old Testament Commentary concludes verse 12 by saying, quote, "It is Yahweh's vital presence that makes possible the cycles of life. For him to withdraw is a sentence of death." Verses 13 and 14, "Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre, planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts." Now, to drive home the extent of Israel's idolatry, God compares Ephraim and Tyre. God says they were both planted in a pleasant place, which means a place to rest and grow and prosper. They were both rich with natural resources and the potential for a bright future. Instead, both chose to reject God who provided these blessings. And though they both had many areas of sin, in verse 13, only one sin is described: murder. Deuteronomy 18:9 through 10a tells us that even before the Israelites arrived, the Canaanites, which would include Tyre, were sacrificing their children by fire. "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire." Because Israel did not eradicate these people and their evil practices, child sacrifice continued in Israel into the time of Hosea. And the verb, "will bring out his children," is causative, telling us that Israelite parents, intentionally and knowing full well what they were doing, brought their own children to the high places to sacrifice them to Baal. In light of this horror, Hosea responds with a plea to the Lord in verse 14. Since God's people were killing their own children, he said effectively, "Please, Lord, won't you stop them from having more babies?" It was a horrific request to ask God to cause miscarriages and dry breasts, but not nearly as horrific as burning to death your own children. And though not mentioned in this verse, Tyre, like Israel, would be judged for these and other sins against God. When Nebuchadnezzar would besiege Tyre for 13 years in 585 BC, and later when Alexander the Great in 332 would destroy Tyre. Tyre would never return to her former glory. Interestingly, also like Israel, Tyre will in the end be reconciled back to God, according to Psalm 87:4. "I will count Egypt and Babylon among those who know me, also Philistia and Tyre, and even distant Ethiopia. They have all become citizens of Jerusalem." Isn't that the amazing grace of God? Verse 15, "All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. Because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious." So far in this chapter, Hosea has brought us to the wickedness at both Gibeah and Baal Peor, and now in verse 15, to Gilgal. And though it is an actual location, the literal meaning of Gilgal is circle of stones, which in this context refers to places where people worshipped false gods. So there were many Gilgals set up in Israel. And it is all the wickedness that took place at these locations that God hated. He hated that Israel as a nation did not recognize him as their provider, but instead gave praise to idols of wood and stone. Please remember that God does not hate people. He created us individually, uniquely, and lovingly, and placed each of us in just the right place to enable us to find him. He overwhelmingly loves us and wants us to love him back. But there are consequences for rebelling against God. Romans 1, 18 and 19 was just as true in the Old Testament as it is today. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. The consequence here is that Israel will be sent out of God's house, the promised land. It is ironic that God drove out the wicked Canaanites so that his beloved people could live there. But now the wickedness of his own people would cause God to drive them out too. Additionally, God will love them no more. This means he will withhold divine blessings from his people, especially referring in verse 15 to the blessings of the promised land and in verse 16 to the blessings of children. Yet the verb no more is not final, even though I know it sounds final. But when you dig into the verb, you see that it includes the idea that these consequences are reversible whenever Israel turns back to the Lord. The last phrase, all their princes are rebellious, tells us the leaders of Israel had stubborn and rebellious hearts toward God. Instead of guiding the people to obey the Mosaic laws, they abandoned their duties, and along with the priests, they turned from God. Hubbard says, quote, all hope of significant reformation had disappeared when the leaders now served in the ranks of Yahweh's foes. I encourage you to think carefully about every decision you make, because every choice matters. And it's not one or two errors that will sink us, but a series of choices contrary to the word of God can add up and take us out of fellowship with the Lord. And that's not a place we want to be. Verse 16a, Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. The word stricken, according to TWOT, is, quote, often used literally for hitting or smiting an object with one non-fatal strike. Here, it refers to God figuratively striking Ephraim with infertility. It could not be permanent or the nation would die off, but it would have ramifications for years to come. They shall bear no fruit reinforces the fact that their history of bountiful, blessed childbearing was going away. By the time of this prophecy, God had already closed their wombs. Verse 16b, yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. In verse 12, we saw that the Lord would end the lives of Ephraim's most recent generation of children. Here in verse 16, it is more of a potential situation. If the women were to give birth, then the Lord would take the lives of their beloved ones. This is not a reflection on these children, but a divine judgment on the idolatry of the parents. And it is not evil on the part of God, but a reminder that God is sovereign even over life itself. You recall what Job said in Job 1:21 when all his children were killed. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Verse 17, my God will cast them away because they did not obey him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. The last verse is a sad summary of the near future of the 10 northern tribes of Israel back in Hosea's day. They had cast God out of their lives, and so God would cast them away from his protection and blessings. Over the centuries, they had disobeyed him with full knowledge and intent, and so God would allow the consequences of their sin to follow them. They had wandered away from him, practically running into the arms of idols. And so God would allow the Israelites to be taken initially to Assyria, but eventually to wander among the nations. Every person on earth has to ask him or herself, what do I do with God? And the answer to that question will define their future here on earth and into eternity.